would use the words that you've helped me to prepare, to encourage and admonish, to lift our chins up, God, and to show us your heart and show us what you're up to in your kingdom here on earth. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes, our rabbi shares 9 upside-down, counterintuitive postures that we need to embrace if we want to live and flourish in the kingdom of God here, now, and into eternity. A little bit of this is review. The Greek word makarios is a Greek word for blessed. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight defines this way. A blessed person is someone who, because of their heart for God, is promised and enjoys the result of God's favor on their life, regardless of that person's status or countercultural condition. Well, Jesus' audience here, you can picture him on the mount speaking to hundreds of people, groups of people out there. Well, it's made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, who we're going to focus a little bit on this morning, Essenes, commoners, and the poor. It really was a mixed bag of people across the scape. Rich, powerful, poor, weak, very different people. But they all wanted one thing. They wanted to be free from Roman rule. They wanted to be free. They wanted to get out of there. Well, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's likely that this the seventh beatitude, was directed to the group of zealots that Jesus spied in the collection of people on the mount that day. McKnight helps us understand that there was this surging development in the first century, in the rise of vigilante zealotry, into a full-blown movement of zealots who were part of a Jewish resistance movement. Zealots took their religious understanding of Judaism. They would call themselves followers of Jesus, but they took their religious understandings of Judaism and turned it into a political agenda, seeking to incite rebellion against the empire. Rebellion. They wanted to get themselves and the people of God kicked out. They wanted to be free. And they had a significant following among the poor. Roman Empire was oppressing them, and they wanted to overthrow it. And so the zealots' interpretation of the law was deeply rooted in the Exodus out of Egypt. They believed that God could and would use violence to liberate. And so they wanted to be on God's side and get violent and be liberated. They would even be found beating and bludgeoning other Jews who cooperated in business with the empire. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking to their hearts. He's having compassion on them, and he's speaking hope to them. He's correcting those who would seek justice through violence, which obviously was a temptation for Christians, probably still to today, some. And he's encouraging them not to retaliate, but toward reconciliation. The zealots' threat was resisted by the rabbis. It's important to know, and obviously Jesus is the rabbi. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is joining the rabbis in working this out. Friends, peacemaking is neither an issue of being nice, nor is it simply an issue of tolerating one another. Rather, peacemaking is an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. That's what Tommy did for me earlier in my story. He inserted himself. He didn't jump in and take the other gentleman's side. He didn't jump in and take my side. He inserted himself to bring peace, to bring reconciliation. The peacemaker is the person who Jesus blesses, seeks to reconcile. Not by pretending there are no differences or suppressing those differences. That's not what we're supposed to do. But rather by creating love of the other, by encouraging us to love one another. Remember, you, right? That transcends, that love is to transcend our differences. To transcend our differences. To permit people to join hands in spite of their differences. Jesus, on a number of occasions, does his peacemaking and reconciliation work. In Matthew 5, 21 to 26, Jesus is a peacemaker. And he qualifies, when he qualifies the Ten Commandments, do not murder. You remember that one, right? Do not murder. Well, most people, thankfully, don't have that problem. Like, we rarely, anybody? No, don't admit. If you do, I don't know. I shouldn't have said that. right? But Jesus is qualifying this because there's a whole lot of space between being angry and murdering. And Jesus is getting after the heart here with this beatitude. Anyone who is so much as angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who calls his brother raka or a fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus is, in essence, stepping in to be a peacemaker, heading things off. In Matthew 5, 43 to 48, Jesus is peacemaking again. When he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, he qualifies it and says that the person will be blessed by God must love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We pray for our enemies. We love them. And God calls us sons. God calls us daughters. He connects those things. He points out his upside-down way in saying that the sun rises on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's God's heart. He's good to people, even evil people that are stuck in evil. And he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is teaching them to have the same perspective that God has for his enemies. And that is enemy love. Enemy love. Maybe one of the hardest things he calls us to. Matthew 21:12, Jesus is playing peacemaker. You'll remember this one in the temple court. When he drives out people buying and selling and exchanging money, he overturns the money changers' tables and he runs those people off that are selling doves, right? This is a passage that we like to run to and said, well, I was just righteously angry and I, right? But what Jesus is doing is he's being a peacemaker in this moment. Jesus was angry, yes. He was angry that these money changers were charging interest to the poor, particularly. That the people buying doves were the poor people. And so the money changers were charging them more, not getting them a good rate on their money flipping. And they were having a hard time being able to worship and sacrifice to God. And it made Jesus angry. Seems like an anomaly. You don't see Jesus angry a whole lot in the scriptures. Usually it's with religious people when he is, though. He doesn't sin. He doesn't tear down the image of God in these people. But he does insert himself He inserts himself in an unjust system, an unholy, and he tears that down. Does it in a righteous way. And so I think Jesus frames these moral relations in terms of love and servanthood. His love pours out. His love is what's driving these peacemaking opportunities. It's not so much anger as much as it is. He sees what's going on. I think sometimes we can fall into that idea of we want to see change. Anybody want to see change in things? Anybody find themselves trying to control? Not me, but other people do that, right? Try to control through force and violence and policy. That's what the zealots are up to. That's what they're doing, and that's what Jesus is particularly getting in their face with. Or we will practice this false peace, right? That idea that I pretend I'm okay, right? I look at Dick, and we've got this thing going on, but really, oh, hey, Dick, good morning. How are you? Everything's fine. Meanwhile, it's like, yeah, I want to knock him out, and right? So there's a tension here. Neither of these ways, being nice and tolerating, neither of these ways is getting to the heart of the matter. It's not getting to the soul. And that's really what Jesus is up to in this passage, in this beatitude. He's exposing that heart condition. I was thinking about this. You know, when was the last time someone approached you and had beef with you and screamed at you and pointed their finger in your face, got up, raised their voice, and demeaned you and tore you down over something, and you thought, huh, well, when you put it like that, yeah, no, now I see it. Thanks for screaming at me and hitting me across the head. That was a good idea, too. That really, really jarred something, right? Is that what happens? Of course not. What happens? Well, we dig in. Even if they're right in the moment, even if after the fact we have time to like think about it, it's really hard to be changed by that. Right? That's not peacemaking. That's bludgeoning, right? That's not what Jesus wants us to be doing. Jesus promises peacemakers that they will be called children of God at the final judgment. Well, the words son and daughter, and he does this earlier in Matthew 5, it connects him to a person, right? Connects to a person, an attribute to a person. So what Jesus is saying here is that the Son of God is someone who is on God's side. On God's side, implying that God is a God of peace. We see in Romans 16:20 that God is a God of peace. He desires peace. So if we're peacemakers, if we're people seeking to love and serve as he did, looking for common ground, if we're fighting to unify and connect people who are at odds with one another, we can be assured that God will call us sons and daughters. That's pretty good news. That's gospel right there. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's the word shalom. We've talked about this a little bit, but shalom is a rich word. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And it signifies this sense of wholeness and restoration, harmony. We were worshiping earlier, and we have a number of different instruments and different people singing different notes, mostly the same words, but not always when we're singing. And some of that's on purpose. Some of it's because, well, I can't read and whatever, right? But somehow when you put all those individual pieces together, those different pieces together, they meld and they come out beautiful. That's the idea of harmony. It is a state in which, shalom is a state in which the world was meant to be. That's what Adam and Eve experienced, was shalom with God, walking with God until they rebelled. Until they went scurrying off, hiding in the bushes, and everything started to come undone, right? This idea of togetherness and love, a place of joy and happiness and well-being, that's what God wants us to experience. That's what we, I believe, can experience more and more as we are transformed into the image of Jesus. We see this word shalom used by Jesus in a number of places. Remember the lake where the storm is roaring? Jesus says, shalom, be still. He uses it before he goes to the cross and he says to his disciples, my shalom, my peace I leave with you. The apostle Paul exhorts numerous times in the New Testament communities that he writes to about making shalom, make peace, be one, stay unified. When we practice shalom, when we practice peacemaking, we are imaging our Father. We are imaging God Himself and representing Him well on this earth. So we want to keep that in mind, that that is our calling as His people, to represent Him well, to represent Him as peacemakers, to step into the mess. Not to take sides, but to bring and help with reconciliation. Friends, you've probably been there, right? It's hard work. It is really hard work. I know it's hard work for me. My friend Dan White hits on some of why in his book, Love Over Fear. I'm going to read just a little bit of this. Dan says, and it's this idea of polarization, and he connects polarization. He says, polarization is a power or principality. A power or principality, that's what polarization is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. The language of principalities and powers in the New Testament refers to social dynamics that disunite. The powers and principalities want to disunite. They want to break down community from creation and from their creator. The enemy, Satan, has an agenda for this planet. He has an agenda for our nation. He has an agenda for nations across the board. And for communities, he has an agenda for the church, for families, for men and women and children. And his agenda is to divide and destroy. Is to divide and to destroy. That's what he wants to do to you. Our great enemy wants to divide and conquer. Separating us has been the end goal of the enemy since his initial destructive work in the garden. What did he do with Adam and Eve? He's got a wedge in there between them and God. He made them believe that God was holding out on them. And from that point on, that wedge has only grown. Cast doubt. Got them questioning. Got them skeptical. And then, of course, Adam and Eve are pitted against God. They're pitted against each other. And once what was once together was now separated. Question. What do you do when you're unsatisfied with your current circumstances? What do you do when you're not happy with somebody? What's our earthly, fleshly default? Complain? It was you, Donahue. It was your fault. We blame, right? We blame someone. Poor Brian. It wasn't really his fault. We blame our spouses. We blame our kids, our politicians, our leaders, right? Anyone who has even an inkling of power or influence tends to be the lightning rod, right? Rarely is the first thing we do is go, you know what? How did I play that part? Was I part of this conflict? What do I need to... That's not really where I go, initially at least. Hopefully we get there, right? But there's something alluring about blaming and accusing others. It pleases our flesh. It feeds our flesh when we find somebody to blame. Revelation 12:10 refers to Satan as the accuser. I appreciate, as I studied learning this, that wasn't new. But the Greek word for accuser is category. You've heard that word. We categorize, right? That's the English word for category. And so Satan, what Satan is, he is the eternal categorizer. What do categorizers do? They categorize. They put this, and you go over here, and you go over here, and you go over here. He is the eternal divider. Ranking us, filing us, fueling animosity between us. We blame, we label, we finger point, we vent, and in our flesh we somehow feel better. But oftentimes I think what we think is, I'm mad at Lois, Lois is mad at me. Really, the issue isn't Lois. It's the enemy getting us mad at each other. Hey, let's stir this up. And he stands there and watches us swing on each other. I think that's really what's going on. That's why Jesus has us as agents in this world to be peacemakers. We need a different perspective. Do you ever find yourself categorizing people? We do it all the time. We're constantly, we just a look, just a, oh, they're a, oh, I bet they're, oh, I think, right? And what we don't probably realize is subtly, we're separating. We're putting people in boxes. In contrast, unity has always been the eternal character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly in sync with each other. White says, God is a table of friends, Father, Son, and Spirit, sharing, listening, conversing, valuing each other's unique divine offerings. God's nature of perfect love is revealed in this dynamic relationship. They are mutually intertwined, while also making room for each other. The world was born out of this peaceful, dynamic, diverse relationship. This is God's dream for the world. It's hard to look at the news and to know what's going on and realize and see that that's what God is up to. But somehow, this dream that God has for the world is going to come true. He's working on it. And that is our hope, friends. That is our hope. But we have an enemy. An enemy who labors to demolish and to destroy, to twist words, to twist actions, to twist the divine character in the world and in the church. He wants to polarize us. This polarization is an external force. It's interesting to think about that. The conflict our enemy causes has many faces, but it makes us see each other as monsters to fear, says White, closing us down to each other, creating an us versus them mentality, forcing us to categorize each other and ourselves. Right? That idea, okay, it's black and it's white, it's us and it's them. Where do you feel that polarization happening in your life? What's fueling it? Oftentimes, what we're taking in just fuels what's going on, fuels polarization. Who have you moved away from in recent years? Who have you watched get caught up in us versus them polarization? This is what polarization does. It takes people that have something in common, emphasizes their differences, hardens their differences into disgust, and slowly turns disgust into contempt, and then into blatant hatred for each other. That's the enemy's plan. It's a pretty good one. Have you noticed? He's really good at what he does. This is the way of the world. This is life in the flesh. But it's not the way of Jesus. We love how Jesus modeled peacemaking with the Samaritan woman, unifying both cultural male and female divides. He did a whole bunch in that story for us. He loved and welcomed children in a culture that disregarded them. He turns it all upside down and says, if you want to live in the kingdom of God, you must be like these children you have contempt and no time for. Jesus soiled his reputation by eating with tax collectors, touching and healing lepers. Rabbi Jesus didn't sit and wait for the best of the best students to come groveling at his feet to be his apprentices. No, the rabbi of the universe left heaven on a mission of reconciliation and peace. He came and pursued people like us, normal people. Now, I know you probably don't have a whole lot of fishermen in the group this morning, but he came for people like us. Blue-collar fishermen, white-collar tax collectors. And he showed us that peacemaking is part of his character. It's what he wants. It's who he is. And that if we're found in Christ, we too are called to be peacemakers in the same way that he was. Notice that the Beatitudes don't say, blessed are the peaceful. They say, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who actively pursue peace, who actively pursue wholeness and restoration and harmony. Do you have compassion on those who are living in conflict? Do you have compassion on the people that you're living in conflict with at times? It's striking that Jesus went through, in Matthew 9, Jesus went through all the towns and synagogues, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus didn't look at them as us versus them. Jesus didn't look at these people who were lost and harassed by his enemy as people who were needing to be destroyed and torn down. He had compassion on them. These people are stuck. These people are hurt. These people's lives are upside down because the enemy has messed them up and got them believing nonsense and lies about themselves. These people are messed up because they've been hurt and they've been led down this other path. It's compassion on them. Friends, do you have compassion for people you disagree with like Jesus did? Like Jesus, can you see lost people like sheep without a shepherd? What would change if you could more clearly see that Satan and the powers and principalities are the real enemy here? And that the humans around you are mixed up. You're mixed up. In the mess. In need of rescue. Would it change how you view them? Would it change how you talk about them? Would it change how you talk to them? Would it change the idea of actually going and talking to them, sitting down at the table? Would you talk to them instead of passing them by? I think peacemaking in this culture and even in the church is one of the most difficult things that God calls us to do. It's hard. It's hard to know sometimes how to handle these situations, and I'm grateful that God has grace for us, has forgiveness for us. I found out that Kaylee's class this morning, or there's going to be some cool stories talking about forgiveness this morning and how that plays into, we didn't even plan it, praise God. This idea of entering the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace, it's beautiful, it's messy, it's spooky, it's scary, it's hard, but it's what the children of God do. It's what we do. So I need to grow in that. I need to grow in that. Because when conflict comes, my first and initial reaction is to hide behind the piano and avoid it. Some of you just start swinging, right? That's your default. Woo. Neither one of those is good. Neither one of those actually brings peace. Neither one of those is love and helpful. Just creates more mess. So I look forward to the good work God is doing in me and in us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, land the plane here. Will you join me? Father, this is indeed very difficult work that you've called us to. And it's work that we can't do in our flesh. It's work that we need you to do. It's work that we need to partner with you to do. We've got forgiveness issues, God. We've got things that we need to clean up. We've got character flaws, that weaknesses that don't allow us to hold up under the pressure of conflict. And so we're asking that by your Spirit, you would reveal those things to us. And that by your Spirit, you would pour your grace out that we might be able to overcome them with your help. Thanks for the good work you're doing in us, God. Help us not to run from it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.